we're saved by grace. Yeah. And we don't need to even qualify that. And we want to have that atonement take its full effect in our lives. Everyone of all nations can have that protection of that atonement and not be exposed to the negative consequences of the divine judgments.
How are we saved? Through Jesus. And in some ways, the rest of it's just details after that.
It's the Savior that saves us through the grace that he makes possible through his atoning sacrifice.
Because salvation in God's covenant is for everybody.
Absolutely, yes.
Hello, and welcome to Conversations with the Interpreter, where we look at projects and papers from the Interpreter Foundation. I am Avram Shannon.
And I am Thora Shen. Our guest for today's show is Matthew L. Bowen. Dr. Bowen has a PhD in Biblical Studies from the Catholic University of America. He is a professor and the director of religious education at Brigham Young, Hawaii, and he has published numerous studies on ancient wordplay and naming in the Book of Mormon. So thanks for being with us, Matt.
Thank you, Thora. Thank you, Avram.
So glad to have you. So today we're looking at your article, Upon All Nations, the Goyim in Nephi's rendition of Isaiah 2, 2 Nephi 12, in literary context, which is available from the Interpreter Foundation at the Interpreter, a journal of Latter-day Saint faith and scholarship. So as we look through this, you kind of do again a number of things with this, but your point is kind of thinking through that Nephi, in his version of Isaiah 2, has two additional uses of nations in there. And so what I'd like us to think through together is this notion of sort of talk broadly about what's going on here? What's significance? I'm going to get some specifics in your argument with that.
Yeah, it's interesting because when everybody knows that the Book of Mormon chapters of Isaiah use the language of the King James Version of the Bible in presenting the text of Isaiah, some people can never get beyond that specific issue. But I've chosen to do that for a long time. But when there are really salient differences, I ask myself, why is this different? You know, what could be going on here? Well, as I've taught Religion 304 at BYU Hawaii.
That's the Isaiah class.
That's the Isaiah class. We do a whole section in the class on the how Nephi's reading Isaiah, how Jacob's reading Isaiah, later how Abinadi and Jesus himself are reading Isaiah, and how Mormon and Moroni are reading Isaiah.
He's definitely the preferred prophet of the Old Testament.
Yes. I mean, he's the most quoted prophet by
a huge measure.
By a huge measure by all of the major Book of Mormon writers, but also by the major New Testament writers and figures. I mean, Jesus might quote Psalms more than he quotes Isaiah, but of the prophets, he quotes Isaiah the most.
Yeah.
And we get to, you know, because I talk about 2 Nephi 25, where Don Perry demarcates five.
So tools for you that, how Nephi is helping you read Isaiah.
Yeah, keys or tools for understanding Isaiah. So we see this passage come up again, and in chapter 25, verse 3, as I would teach this class over the semesters, this verse kept coming back to me again and again as being really important and possibly relevant to the textual variants, Nephi's additional uses of goyim in 2 Nephi 12. So he says, this is 2 Nephi 25:3, wherefore I write unto my people unto all those who shall receive hereafter these things, which I write, this is his small plates record, that they may know the judgments of God, that they come upon all nations according to the word which he hath spoken. So that phrase, upon all nations, and then where do you get a repetition of that idea? I mean, 2 Nephi 12 and Nephi's, you got several mentions in terms of the Masoretic text version of this that are there already. There's at least a couple of them. but suddenly there are more. Yes. And I think that the two issues are related. And that was what that whole paper grew out of.
Could you go ahead and read for us the verses here? And then can you tell for our viewers at home, how is this different than what we see in the Old Testament?
Our KJV that we have.
Yeah, the King James Version.
All right. So we're looking at, well, we should start with the temple prophecy, right? Because this will give us
the context of the whole thing that Isaiah is trying to do.
Right. Because this gives us our anchor in the Abrahamic covenant, too. I'll start in verse 1. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall come to pass in the last days, when the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and all nations shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. I should give a shout out to Paul Hoskinson, who drew out some really interesting implications of the when in that verse is a difference from
that the mountain of the Lord's house will be established rather than when.
And that when is important and may reflect a significant Hebraism that Dr. Hoskinson talks about. And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This is one, I'm doing a wider study on this right now, on Gentile religious inclusion in the book of Isaiah. And this is one of the earliest and most important instances of that.
Yeah.
The Abrahamic covenant, the biblical version, of course, is that Abraham and his descendants there will be this relationship, eternal relationship with God. There's a promise of that Abraham and his descendants will be heirs of certain lands. And then there's the promise of eternal or numberless posterity. And associated with that is the promise that Abraham got with his name change from Avram to Abraham, the enlargement of the name by the addition of a single Hebrew letter, hey, right? Which, as a notarikon, several Jewish scholars have explained, seems to point in the direction of the noun hamon in Genesis 17, 4-5, and the explanation that Abraham would become a father of
Hamon,
father of a multitude of nations. So this concept of Abraham becoming a father of many nations, this is sort of the water that Isaiah and a lot of these prophecies are swimming in, right? That how does Abraham become spiritual father? Well, here we have this latter-day temple that's being prophesied of as a way that something that's going to really impact the nations, right? All nations shall flow to it.
I think it's significant that, I mean, we don't know if he has in his breast, but that it shows up again in Micah, right? This was one of those places where you're like, oh, wait, we don't see it very often in the Old Testament where the same prophecy shows up with the prophets. But here, this one seems significant enough that God says Micah's got it and Isaiah's got it.
Yep.
And then Nephi's going to work with it.
That's right. So you've got three witnesses in a way. Scholars have argued back and forth on the priority. You know, was Micah first? Was Isaiah first? Doesn't really matter if it's in there, right? I mean, then we got, continuing the nations thing.
Yeah.
The Lord, she'll adjudicate among the, it says he'll, where are we looking at? Verse 4.
Verse 4 here, yeah.
And he shall judge among the nations, and he shall rebuke, or I point out in the paper, that's really adjudicate many people. And then we get this condition of peace that's going to prevail where...
it's going to be awesome.
That's right. And Max Sterling had a great presentation on this last night.
At the Sperry Symposium.
Yeah. This is what the Lord ultimately expects of his disciples is ultimately Christian discipleship commits us to nonviolence. Whether that regresses a little bit sometimes with self-defense, I mean, that's another issue. And even the Book of Mormon elsewhere wrestles with that issue. But this is ultimately where we're going. I mean, and this is the signpost of that. That's where this is ultimately headed.
I appreciated how you talk out in your paper about the cyclical nature of prophecy that Nephi, and it's not just with here, but that, like in this exact verse, but that Isaiah is talking about certain prophecies in his time that then Nephi sees. And even today, you know, outside of the temple, we just learned in the Sperry Symposium, at least I hadn't been up to Salt Lake yet, that the church has put up a
big, that was like, great,
a sign marker that has this verse, verse 2, and it shall come to pass in the last days, on it. And it's clear that one of the interpretations of this verse is about the Salt Lake Temple and about all nations flowing it today. But of course, we know that it's not just that Nephi and Isaiah were only thinking of that temple, that they're also thinking of things in their day. And I love that we have this prophecy that keeps having new meaning that we can look at from the scriptures. And we can definitely see this as Nephi is reinterpreting and using Isaiah's scripture.
And I got some questions when this paper first was published. I got some questions, well, of a text critical nature.
Sure. Yeah.
You know, because usually the tendency is to say, well, these were things that Nephi was just copying straight from the brass plates. Or in the other direction, people will say, well, Joseph Smith just inserted this stuff. My thought is, though, and I think that this is why 2 Nephi 25 verse 3 has impacted my thinking on this so much.
Mm.
I think these are Nephi's alterations to the text. Ancient writers did not have the same aversion to altering texts that we do or sometimes think they should have had.
And it's worth noting that even as a figure is whatever, as Elder McConkie described Nephi's Isaiah as inspired commentary on Isaiah.
Yeah, and we get this, you and I could have a discussion of this sometimes, you know, do we call 2 Nephi 27 Pesher?
Yeah.
Or do we call it some kind of midrash, and is that a distinction without a difference, or is that...
Could you explain freshly quick with Pesher and midrash what that means?
Yeah, I mean, they did offer, Pesher's a commentary on scripture, midrash.
It's a way of interpreting scripture, I would think. It's how I define it. But again, but part of the thing is we have this very clear chapter where Nephi takes Isaiah, cuts it in little pieces, and then pastes it back together again.
That's right. And in chapter 27, I my view of what's going on in 2 Nephi 27 also has impacted my view on what's going on.
Yeah, yeah.
He's pretty free with the changes he made.
Very free. And I think part of this is, and this may also help us, again, a little far afield here, but sometimes even with something like Joseph's new translation, it's very clear that Joseph views his approach and his relationship with scripture something that's dynamic rather than that's static. That scripture's not something that God gives and you just repeat again. It's something that you interact with, you live with, you live in, and sometimes that means you add to it.
That's what his name means, right? May he add, or may God add, or may God add through this guy who's named this. But it goes back to the lesson he learned in at the time of the first vision, what the ultimate source is.
Yeah.
The God's the ultimate source and of truth, an ultimate arbiter of truth. The scriptures are from that source, but they aren't the ultimate source themselves. God is.
And it's clear that Nephi shares that dynamic view of scripture
in
ways that play out in the text.
I think so.
Yeah.
I think one really great modern version of this is section 121 of the Doctrine and Covenants. One of the things I think is really great where we see this in modern scripture is in section 121 of the Doctrine and Covenants, where we have, you know, I think one of the most moving scenes in the Doctrine and Covenants, where we have Joseph in jail and he's asking God, you know, where is your hiding place? And yet it was, I don't know, Avram actually told it to me, I don't know, a few years ago. I didn't even know until then that this is actually a letter that had been in the way of Nephi with Isaiah, been cut up and like repositioned by
it was Orson Pratt. You can see the original letter on Joseph. It was one of the great things of Joseph's papers. You can see that this dynamic approach to scripture that Matt is suggesting for Nephi actually seems to play out in lots of places in scripture. They just say whatever they want. Rather, the true source of truth is God himself, and we're going to do whatever we can to help people get there.
And that can help us overcome any maybe initial concerns we have about that kind of repositioning or movement in texts as we look at their history.
Yeah,
exactly. And certainly Mormon is very willing to go. Sometimes he's like, oh, I'm going to tell you who said this. And sometimes you think you're in first person and then it's third person, then it's first. Yeah. He's fine with going in and out and in and out. And I think that really understanding that this doesn't make scripture less meaningful or true, but rather this is always the case in scripture.
And it helps us pay closer attention to what's going on.
Yeah.
And that we always benefit from a closer reading of the text.
So can you read for us right here about what does Nephi seem to add?
What's the change he's making?
So we talked about what was going on in verse 2.
The when, right.
And But I wanted to talk about, verse 12 is a really important one. And I hope I'm not missing one here. But for the day of the Lord of hosts cometh upon all nations, right? Yea, upon everyone, yea, upon the proud and the lofty, and upon everyone who is lifted up. He shall be brought, and he shall be brought low. Yea, the day of the Lord shall come upon all. Again, this "all" word is really important.
Yeah.
Highlights the universality of this, of who's going to experience the day of the Lord. For they are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the, this is an important one we'll need to talk about, upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills, and upon all the nations which are lifted up, and upon every people. I think that's, if my memory is serving me correctly.
The 12 and 14 ones you really focus on there. So,
and then this one is the one that's occasioned more just jumping to 16.
That's,
we've gotten 15, and upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of the sea, upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all the pleasant pitchers. That's the one where I'm still not sure where I come down on it.
Me neither. I've read Dana's arguments. I've read, and
David,
I'm like,
Tilly's right.
And David's, Dan and Dave wrote that article years ago.
And that article's really important, because we shouldn't just assume that, default that this is something Nephi copied off the...
That what we have in our Book of Mormon represents automatically an original Isaiah text.
Yeah. And could it? Yes.
Absolutely.
Absolutely could. But I think and for me in the paper, the more important thing here is the emphasis that's being given upon... There's no way around this, right? The universality of it.
Yeah.
And upon all the ships of the sea, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, which is Phoenician colony in Spain.
Yeah.
Right? And upon all the pleasant pitchers, which is another boat reference there. But it's the idea that everybody is going to be experience this day of the Lord. And for us as Latter-day Saints, we understand that ultimately is the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, his second coming. We will be involved whether we are alive at the time of his second coming, or, everybody go home and look at your patriarchal blessing. It probably says something about you being sealed to come forth in the morning of the first resurrection or something to that effect.
Sure.
But we want to be participants in that, because the implications for us are very good if we come forth in the morning of the first resurrection. If we come forth in the morning of the first resurrection and participate with the Lord in things that happen at that time, people, well, what about Judgment Day? Well, no, it's a de facto judgment. If you rise in the morning of the first resurrection with a celestial body, your judgment's already is in effect, right?
And one thing I like about what you point out here is this is what we want, but one of the beauties of the gospel of Jesus Christ is because things that sometimes people say, they read scripture, it gets really, parochial, chosen people, covenant, whatever, Latter-day Saints or whatever. And one of the things is Isaiah is sort of open it up to everybody.
Widely.
And then Nephi adds to Isaiah and blows the doors off of it.
Yep. That's a great description. Nephi, and it's important to him because he wants people of all nations to be able to avoid as much as possible the negative consequences. It's going to be a time where the Lord's judgments are poured out upon the world, and especially the wicked. The people, and I tell my students this, the people who've lived like animals on this earth, and I'm talking about the sex traffickers, the rapists, the
modern day slavers,
the people that kill with impunity, those people aren't going to be around after the Savior comes again. When the day of the Lord comes,
we beat our swords to plowshares.
That's right. And I help them to see this, because some of them are worried, well, maybe I'm only going to the celestial kingdom or the terrestrial. And I try to help them see that, no, that your desires, the fact that you're here, that's celestial and terrestrial people don't do that.
I think it's a really good point that, honestly, I think sometimes we do worry too much about our eternal glory, and really just like not worrying about it and just trying and trusting in God. I mean, we have our covenants. If we work on keeping our covenants, and I know that, you know, we talk so much about missionary work that's done on the other side of the veil. I mean, if we have things we still need to work on, I'm sure we'll be given opportunity on the other side. We don't have to be perfect in this life.
Who do we look to?
Yeah.
We are... And the Book of Mormon's consistent on this, so I don't want to open up this can of worms, but the Nephi and Jacob are very clear that we're saved by grace.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Yeah.
And we don't need to even qualify that.
Yeah. No, exactly. We don't need to, and again, some of the students, I'm like, I mean, again, how are we saved? And they're like, through Jesus. And in some ways, the rest of it's just details after that.
It's the Savior that saves us through the grace that he makes possible through his atoning sacrifice. And we want to have that atonement take its full effect in our lives. Now, Nephi, that's important to him, that everyone of all nations can have that, the protection of that atonement, not be exposed to the fullness of the divine, the negative consequences of the divine judgments.
I love that kind of dual nature where God is like, you are my chosen people. I'm going to give you this land because you chose you so much. But then it also is like, I am choosing everybody. I am offering this to everybody, right? That it's both this nature of God's chosen people, but he wants everyone to be his chosen.
And yeah, that's it. That once you're chosen, scare quotes.
Sure.
That what you're chosen to do is to go out and gather.
Tell other people about
other
this.
People and bring them in.
And again, and I really like what Nephi highlights from Isaiah. This isn't like this person. All nations.
Yep.
We think about, and then the cool thing about then, back to your original point, about Abraham being the father of many nations.
Yep.
And the idea of all nations here is the many nations are not just means there's gonna be lots of Israelites. There's gonna be lots of church members. Since we, you know, when he says in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The Abraham covenant, God's covenant, this all nations is gonna be. Everybody who follows Jesus, everybody who is putting that this is the blessing that they
I'm glad you brought that in, because that's the other all the nations phrase that we needed to get in there, that's found in Genesis 12:3 and in Genesis 22. Is it 13 or 18? It's one of the two. But it's, you know, that in Abraham's seed, his posterity, would all the nations of the earth be blessed. And the Book of Abraham helps us see that was really the ideal from the beginning.
Yeah.
That we sort of sometimes think, oh, this starts with the Great Commission, with the Savior telling the disciples to go evangelize and baptize all the nations at the end of Matthew 28. Yeah. But that was, he's just reiterating really the purpose rather than establishing a new purpose for the Abrahamic covenant.
And in some ways, and it's kind of, I think we should need to end here, but in some ways, I really think that highlighting the Book of Mormon, highlighting this, you know, you go back to the title page, and look, guys, the purpose is to written to the remnant of the, the Lamanite, and also the Jew, and also the Gentile.
And we should note, goyim, In Hebrew, that's the word for both nations and Gentiles. The Latin term from which we get Gentile, it just means nations. And so, you know, sometimes that's what comes out in translation. In the King James Version, it's usually translated either nations, Gentiles, or heathen. But in every case, it's talking about goyim, which just means nations.
Nations. And I love that because it's a reminder, the message of the Book of Mormon is for everybody.
For everybody.
Because salvation in God's covenant is for everybody.
Absolutely, yes.
Thanks, Matt. Thanks for being here.
Thank you. It's good to be with you both. I love it. I love being with friends.
Me too.
We'll have to grab you next time you come back to the mainland.
All right. It's a deal.
All right.
We'll make it happen.
Thanks so much.
Thank you.
Thank you for joining us for this episode of Conversations with Interpreter. To read the articles and scholarship discussed today, visit interpreterfoundation.org. Be sure to subscribe and share this episode with others who seek learning by study and by faith.